Thank you, John. And Pauline Graham's prayed for us, so that means we are good to go. Have your Bibles open, please. Exodus 1 and Exodus 2. Fear and loathing. That is our title this morning. Fear and loathing. That phrase might sound familiar. It is the title of a novel which was put into a film. And the title itself comes from a novel which is really an account, a fairly true account of a drug-crazed road trip to Las Vegas made by the journalist Hunter S. Thompson in 1971 with a friend of his. Actually, they made two trips and many drug trips. And the novel really is an exploration into how American society, which looked so big and strong and self-sufficient and positive, was actually beginning to collapse, beginning to fall apart. And here's Egypt, a society which looked so big, strong, intimidatingly so, inviolable, but which God has determined will come under his judgment and will collapse. And we live in a secular society which was casually, effortlessly, easily ditched the reality of God. We don't need him. We can do without him. And the people of God find ourselves with fear and loathing, knowing the struggles of living by faith, just as those Hebrews did in Egypt. And yet God is still the same, still wise, still powerful, still protecting his own and drawing all sorts of people into his family, the church. So in chapter 1 and just beyond, we will see fear and how God honors courageous faith. And then we'll see some loathing later on in chapter 2 and learn how God never gives up on his people. But we're in the book of Exodus, and it's a book which is new to us, and I don't take for granted at all the conviction that perhaps all of us have read through it or know what it is about. If there is one message to it, because it's not just a jumble of religious ideas, if there is one message running right through this brilliant book of Exodus, it's this: that God in his covenant grace saves and guides a people to be his very own. He saves the people through the drama of the Passover lamb and the Red Sea. And having saved them from Egypt, doesn't just leave them wandering in the desert, but goes with them to guide them, always through every experience, in order to make them his very own, to know him and to love him. Now, what about an outline of Exodus? There's a very simple progression going through Exodus, and it's very important for us to see, to whet our appetite and to build our confidence that this is a book for you and me, which we can get to grips with, study, and enjoy. In the first 19 verses, God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. That's what all those 19 chapters are about: their need, their slavery, God's love and power, and his rescue through Moses. I'm sorry if I'm giving you some spoilers, just please bear with me. Now, it's not enough that God should rescue his people. He wants them to be his very own and to live as his very own. And so we find ourselves in chapter 20 at Sinai, Mount Sinai, where in chapters 20 to 24, God gives them his law. He says, I'm like this, and this is my grace, and this is my holiness, so live like this. Be my very own. But how can a people, a sinful people, be God's very own when, just like you and me, they're inclined to sin and disobedience and do stupid, irrational and destructive things? Well, chapters 25 to chapters 20 to 40, the chapters we find hard, are all about the commands for and then the building of the tabernacle. That's just an old-fashioned word for a tent. And through the tabernacle, God is giving his people a way of worshipping him. He's saying, this is how you may approach me, find forgiveness for your sins, and stay in close covenant fellowship with me. So all of this book is very clear and logical and orderly and purposeful, and it has a great purpose of showing us Jesus. As we're studying Exodus, we're going to learn this, that Jesus is the appointed rescuer and leader of all of God's people who trust him and obey him. This book is all about Jesus. He's God's appointed leader and rescuer. If you trust and obey him, you will discover that. And Christians through the ages have found it very helpful to think of Jesus as a prophet, as a priest, and you give me the third one, as a king. And we see that in Exodus, that Jesus is our prophet. He brings the word. He is the God who speaks to Moses, the God of Sinai, and he is the word. He is himself the good news saving message. He is the priest. You look at the Passover lamb. You look at the tabernacle sacrifices and the priesthood, and you're seeing Jesus. He brings a sacrifice for sins. He is the sacrifice. And thirdly, as our king, he rules over his people, saving them and guiding them through the desert by his grace. So Exodus is all about salvation for you and me, through faith, by grace, in Christ. Well, I hope that's given you both confidence and something of an appetite to dig into Exodus in these summer, spring and summer Sunday mornings. When was this book written? It's really hard to say, and there's a reason for that. If we had one name, if we had Pharaoh's name mentioned once, historians could be really confident about dating this book, but we don't know which Pharaoh it was. The writer, we guess it's Moses, studiously avoids giving a name to Pharaoh. We'll think about why. But the best we can do is date it sometime between 1400 and 1200 BC. So let's come to the first chapter. Chapter 1, right through to chapter 2, verse 10. And we will see plenty of fear in those chapters as they chronicle the difficult, traumatic experiences of God's people. But our lesson is that God honors courageous faith. God honors courageous faith. It looks as we begin the chapter that God's promises have been broken. We're in the second part of a five-part series called the Pentateuch, the five books of the five scrolls. And Exodus is part two. It starts with the Hebrew word and. It continues the story of God's people, how they've got to Egypt and got established there. And now they are experiencing great blessings. Verse 7. It's as if we're back in the garden, aren't we? God is giving his people the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And here he's blessing them. Here, far away from the garden in Egypt, they are being fruitful, multiplying, being exceedingly numerous. The land is being filled with them. The God of Genesis and creation is the God of Exodus and his people. But now everything seems to be cursed. Blessing and apparent curse seem to live side by side. There's a new king, verse 8, who didn't like history at school. He paid no attention to the textbooks and the teachers. He didn't even know about Joseph. That's like a child today not knowing about Winston Churchill in the UK. But he didn't, verse 8. And he saw these people and all he saw was threat. All he saw was potential danger, that they could one day arise up against the Egyptians. And so his plan was that they must be dealt with shrewdly. Verse 10, or cunningly. It's the word of the serpent's guile in the garden as the serpent wants to attack Adam and Eve. And that battle of God's people and Satan continues through all of Scripture and is very manifest here. And so first of all, it's forced labor to keep them down from rising up one day potentially joining their enemies and fighting against Egypt. First of all, verse 11, it's forced labor, but the blessing and the protection of God is there. Verse 12, the Egyptians can call a curfew, but what happens when there's a curfew? Think of all those war babies. People use their evenings well in their marriages. And verse 12, the more they're oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Well, that plan didn't work very well, did it? God is at work to bless. And so the hard work gets worse. They are exploited and used ruthlessly. Then when that plan doesn't work, Pharaoh resorts to ethnic cleansing. First of all, by giving these Hebrew midwives this wicked, evil instruction, kill all newborn males. And when that doesn't work, verse 22, every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile and let every girl live. It seems that God's promises are broken. God had grown tired of blessing his people. God wasn't interested in his people. God's power had run out. And how often do you think that of your life situation? You look back and you see blessing and happiness. You look at the present, you see stress and anxiety and injustice. And the call is for courageous faith. Friends of mine had this little plaque in their house. They're Christian friends, and it reads like this: bidden or unbidden, God is present. That's a plaque which will look good in Pharaoh's palace, don't you think? And would be equally appropriate in the poorest little shack of the most exploited Hebrew. Would look good in your house as well. Better than that, it would look best written on our hearts, eliciting a courageous faith in the invisible God whose grace is real, if we'll only respond to him in courageous faith. The fight of faith is to say God reigns in love and in wisdom. His promises are never broken. So briefly, we see next three case studies in courageous faith. Men and women who take God at his word. And their example should stun you and amaze you and commission you to the walk of faith the Lord has called you to follow. Firstly, it is, of course, the midwives. They lie to Pharaoh and they lie to the glory of God. And don't be so shocked to query that you can lie to the glory of God. If we were in the Second World War, we were in occupied Europe, and you took in Jewish families or others who were the targets of the Nazis, don't tell me you wouldn't lie if the Nazis came knocking on your door. And don't tell me that lie wouldn't be to the glory of God. Of course it would. And so they lie, and they lie boldly. And I bet they lie with their mouths dried out with fear, with their hearts crashing and trying to keep their voices from trembling. Because this is a very important lesson. Courage and courageous faith doesn't mean that your hand doesn't tremble. Doesn't mean that you don't feel scared. It means you do the right thing, trusting in the grace of a God who is worthy of your obedience, whatever the circumstances. In fact, I wonder if these midwives, as they went about their business and as they prepared to lie to Pharaoh and his officers, I wonder if they didn't have a hymn on their hearts. And I wonder if it was this hymn by Nahum Tate and Nicholas Brady. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God and King shall still my heart employ. And I bet they sang verse 5 with particular gusto. Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service, your delight, your wants, your needs, your stresses, your pinch points, your wants shall be his care. And every Christian should sing that, because it's true. Don't wait for life to be easy, safe, comfortable, pleasant, before you say, God has my heart, my faith, my obedience. Trust and serve him today. Do the right thing today when it's hard. Speak the truth when your voice is cracking. Go the right way when your heart is breaking. God will meet you in his very powerful grace. Let me return very briefly to that point that we don't ever hear the name of Pharaoh. But whose names do we hear in chapter 1? Marge and Peggy. Or to give Marge and Peggy their Hebrew equivalent, Shipra and Puah. Insignificant, poor, oppressed, downtrodden, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the names recorded on the pages of Scripture, their souls live forever in the presence of God. Because they received, as we and I do, you and I do in Christ, the righteousness which comes by faith. And they responded to God. Pharaoh, for all his empire building, his cult of self, his pyramids, his golden death mask, his name is never remembered. And is spoken of only in hell. Do you want a name that endures forever? Or do you want Jesus' name to endure forever? And if you love and believe and serve him, your name is written in his book. And you will shine with the glory of heaven for all eternity. Well, a shining example of faith, the second example of faith, is Moses' family. And Moses' family, this at that moment, verse 1 of chapter 2, this unnamed woman has a son. He's a fine child, and he could no longer be hidden. So she makes a Noah's Ark. It's the same word. It's built in the same way. There's not enough room for animals. There's only one little space in this tar and bitumen covered ark to save one life, and that of a newborn. And I love their plan. Please don't read the details in chapter 2 as fluke, coincidence. It's a plan. And it's a plan worthy of Hannibal from the A-Team. They know exactly what they're doing. They've observed the royal family. They know when the teenage daughter goes down to bathe. They know that teenage daughters love babies. The whole thing is a magnificent setup. Right down to the detail of Moses' sister saying, well, I know a Hebrew who could wet nurse a child for you. And then her mum gets paid to do it. It's just wonderful. Heaven smiles, and you and I should. The Egyptians, not for the last time in this narrative of Exodus, get utterly bamboozled. These people are brave and courageous. They trust God with their son and they get him back, so to speak. The third example of a courageous faith isn't here, but yet it is. And that's the Lord Jesus. You're going to meet the Lord Jesus in Exodus again and again and again. And every time you look at Moses, you look for him. You see the child who was a fine child. You see the child who at his birth had to be snatched away from the wicked plans of an evil tyrant. You see a family who engineered a plan with God's strength and lived with faith in God. And you see a leader of God's people who one day would not just be set on water but drowned beneath the sin of the world, only then to be raised up to be a living Savior. See the example of Jesus and his courageous faith. Moses' family and their courageous faith. These Hebrew midwives sing their song of praise to God and live bravely, boldly, and well. God honors courageous faith. Seek that honor, won't you? And then as we look at the remainder of chapter 2, we learn that God never gives up on his people. He just never does. That is the wonderful truth of Exodus and of all of the Bible. He guides us for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He guides me for his name's sake, exactly as we see God doing here with his people. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 24, is our kind of gloss on this first paragraph from verse 11, where Hebrews says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He got that right. He thought, but I'm a Hebrew. I have all these privileges, this pampered lifestyle, but that's not who I am. He has an identity crisis and he makes a right decision. But then he quickly makes a wrong decision. He knows that the way that the Egyptian Empire works on threat, violence, and bloodshed. And when he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, he goes all Egyptian, verse 12, and he kills him. He covers his body and thinks that that murder is covered up, but finds that he is terrifyingly exposed, because the next day, you heard the story, when two Hebrews are fighting, one of them says, verse 14, are you going to kill me as you kill the Egyptians? So Moses had no success in covering up this murder. And for the second time in Moses' young life, his life was in danger. Pharaoh had joined two and two and realized that he had a possible insurrection leader on his hands, and quickly purposed to exterminate Moses as just another potential male Hebrew troublemaker. And so in a matter of hours, Moses goes from this place of privilege, protection, security, honor, prestige, and wealth, and he's a man on the run, and he goes down to the Arabian Peninsula. And that means effectively, as we chase through the details and we see how he providentially meets a family, is taken in by the family, finds love, finds marriage, has children. But that means that Moses goes from the palace to the sheep pen. From prestige to a position in society, an ancient Near Eastern society, which is thought as being dirty and dodgy, being a shepherd. Being a shepherd in what the old translation calls the backside of the desert. Not a great place to go and live. From a palace, you live in the backside of the desert. And just to pause and think on that, God loves our idea of career progression, doesn't he? I think God smiles at the trajectory that we think our life is going to take. We're going to do this and go there and achieve that, and then that'll come and that'll come. And heaven smiles. And heaven shakes its head. God loves our ideas of ministry impact. We're going to do something for the Lord, and we know we're going to do it in that way. We're going to lead a movement by our strength and power, our gifts and privilege. Heaven says no. I think that in the years of my ministry, I've only been told once, Lewis, the Lord has sent you. I may have told a few of you this story. The elderly lady who I went to see when I was a fresh-faced 22-year-old, hardly a grey hair on my head, the lady who I went to see was so convinced the Lord had sent me to her because she had a commode which was brimful and needed emptying. If you don't know what a commode is, you are too young. You will do one day, then you'll wish that you never knew what a commode was. And you want to serve the Lord, as I did. And you want to bring a kingdom revolution, and that is a noble ambition. But the God of Moses will probably put a loo brush in your hand, a tea towel, a rota responsibility, a very difficult person, a crisis of health, mental or physical. He will take you to the backside of the desert, and it will be horrible. But he'll meet you. He will train you. He will form you to be the man, woman, or child he purposes for his purposes. Of that you can be absolutely sure. Because he guided Jesus for his name's sake. He took Jesus to a place of utter obscurity. He took Jesus from a palace, we might say, to the place of seeking and laying down his life, his rights, conveniences, and his actual life for wandering, frightened, stupid sheep like you and me. And he made him perfect through those experiences and through that suffering. We spend our lives fretting and perhaps silently raging about what we don't have, where our lives aren't at, and how we miss out if we waste our lives like that on experiencing and relaxing into the love of a God who guides us, not for our name's sake, but for his name's sake. John Newton put it this way: everything is necessary that God sends our way. Everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Identify what you don't have in your life, which you feel you must have. And realize you don't need it. It wouldn't be right for you, it wouldn't be good for you if the Lord gave it to you. But what he's given you now, hard as it is, he's given you for his name's sake, so you trust in him more and follow him more, and that is for your good. So trust him. Follow him. Submit to him. And know Jesus as the way. Because, and finally, God's purposes are always on track. Do you think the dream died in Moses' heart in the backside of the desert with a child on each knee, a wife reminding him of all the DIY jobs that needed doing and how the sheep had gone out for the umpteenth time, a father-in-law who was perhaps a difficult presence in his life? Do you think Moses just kind of settled in with an air of resignation into doing the domestics and earning the money? We actually don't know. He feels keenly his identity as a stranger. Moses names his firstborn an alien there. But even if Moses' vision and ambition for seeing God's people rescued was beginning to fade, God's wasn't. God's purposes, though hidden and silent and unseen, were always on track. Verse 23 speaks of that long period, a period in which Pharaoh died. That could have been years, it was more likely decades. Decades of oppression, injustice, and apparently utterly futile, stupid, meaningless faith. But the people learn not just to cry, which we're good at, but to cry out, which we need to learn. They cried, they worshipped, they ached, they longed for freedom, and they longed for God. And verse 24, God heard their groaning. Now don't mishear this phrase, he remembered his covenant as if he had forgotten it. How can God ever forget an atom in his creation, let alone his covenant love with his people through Abraham? But whenever we hear in the Bible God remembered, what we must hear is God acted. God responded to that which he had always known. The time had come for rescue. God was going to display to Moses, to the Hebrews, to the Egyptians, to the world, his care, his love, and his power. His purposes are always, always on track. And sometimes we just need to live long enough and to believe long enough, and then we will see. And that is a challenge which these chapters leave us with. Your life has plenty you're scared about, frustrated by, stressed by. There are plenty of things that have happened to you or that are happening which you loathe and wish weren't the case. But these two chapters tell us that in Christ, God is reigning in love. He loves his people. He guides his people. Christ died for his people. We are never out of God's will. We are never away from his love. His purposes have never been and can never be derailed. So the response to God's word today, courageous faith. Look at these men and women. Admire them. Learn from them. Look at your courageous Savior. See all that he believed and endured for you. And love him again. Trust in him. Follow him. Imitate him. And live your life for his namesake. Let's pray. Lord, our trust is in our covenant remembering God. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, leader, and bruised Shepherd King. We confess, Lord, the murmurings and the unbelief of our heart. We confess, Lord, that we want you to work for our name's sake. We humble ourselves before your grace, wisdom, love, power, and timetable, and ask that you'd raise us up with Christ in a persevering faith and a growing joy and confidence as we serve and follow our wonderful God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.